Take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're doing that, children are dismissed to junior church. I would also like to encourage you, if you didn't take the shuttle bus this morning, to think about it. Do it next week. We got on at 7:30 this morning. We're up here in 3 or 4 minutes. Had a great time of fellowship with those who were there. I understand very few used the ministry at the early service, but we hope you will do that. They'll pick you up right there at the GPM building, right behind Jim's there at Blanco, straight across Blanco from Denny's. In that parking lot, two vans. They'll bring you down here, leave you off right out here at the front door, and take you back when the services are over. So in order that we can accommodate the parking, new people, we still hear of people that drive around the facility 3 or 4 times, can't find a parking place, and they leave. That's a tragedy. People that never get an opportunity to come because of that. So take a servant's heart, if you will, and let's avail ourselves of that ministry. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles or spoils or mars or corrupts this temple, God will do so to him. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, a moron, in order that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is moronic with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast or glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours or belong to you, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Father, in these moments, we are reminded that there are many needs in this congregation, many hearts that are aching and breaking from circumstances. I pray that your Spirit will control these lips of clay. I ask that you would be our teacher in these moments. Inspire us, exhort us, convict us. Judge us. Father, I pray that you will help us to glean much from this passage this morning as we have given to you and now as you give back to us through your word. May there be marvelous results. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I was reminded by someone in our congregation of a story I heard years ago, and it's recirculating, but it's a good one. Concerns a young pastor who really began to believe that he was now getting it all together, and that probably he was before long going to be classified as one of the great preachers of this generation. And so on one particular Sunday, he's really waxing eloquent. The words are just flowing, and he has a marvelous message. And he's finished, and he's driving home with his wife, and he looks at her and he says, "Honey, you know, there aren't a lot of great preachers in our world today. I wonder how many great preachers would you say there are?" She looked at him, she said, "I don't know, honey, but there's one less than you think." We're talking today about pitfalls for those who minister. Now, Paul is building on 3 metaphors in this chapter, and I don't want you to forget them. In verse 9, he says, you are God's field, you are God's building, and we immediately associate work with the fields and work with the building, that there are fields that are being planted and harvested, there are buildings that are going up, there are workers that are involved. And all of those who are working have certain hazards to their occupation. For those who get actively involved in ministering in the body of Jesus Christ, there are hazards, there are difficulties, there are pitfalls. And now Paul is dealing with them in this passage in a series of three warnings that he gives to those who choose to minister. And we all are ministering. We all are affecting the body of Christ in one way or another, whether it be good or bad. And Paul tells us that there's this marvelous building that is going up, this edifice that absolutely nothing can destroy. The Church of Jesus Christ has perhaps never been under greater attack, throughout our country at least, than it is during this present age. But I'm here to tell you folks that the church is long going to outlive this age. And the church is long going to outlive its opponents, its enemies. It is here to stay because God is at work. He is doing it. And what God, as the eternal God who we have sung about, what he does, he is eternal. Therefore, the work that he does is eternal. And the work that he's doing collectively in the body of Jesus Christ is an eternal work. Now there's a third metaphor that Paul uses here, and that's the word temple. He asks a series of questions. Number one, do you not know, this is the first warning, that you are the temple of God? That is collectively in plural here. You are collectively, you at Corinth, you are the temple of God. Now, there are similar constructions in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, there are 10 in number where Paul begins by saying, do you not know? And in the Greek, the implication is, yes, you do know this. I'm simply reminding you of something that you already know. We have a similar construction in chapter 6 and verse 19 where he says, do you not know, singularly there, do you not know that your body is a temple? And here he's talking to the individual Christian who perhaps is caught up in sexual immorality, because that's the context in chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belong to God. So in chapter 6, it is you as the individual. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you must be careful what you allow to happen to your body. You must be careful whom you allow your body to become involved with. In a sexual kind of way. Now in chapter 3, he's talking collectively to the whole church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? A beautiful expression. A marvelous thing to contemplate, that the church collectively, as it is assembled here this morning, and in assemblies like this throughout San Antonio and throughout the world, it is collectively the temple of God. Now what did Paul mean by the temple? Well, it's the Holy of Holies. The holy place where only the high priest was able to minister or enter, and that only once a year. And it had very strict guidelines about when he was to enter, how he was to enter, how he was to be dressed. And as he entered, if he did not obey those guidelines, he could literally be struck dead on the spot. Now, Paul says, you are collectively the temple of God. So you'd better be careful how you are affecting this temple of God. You better be careful that your life is not being used in a negative way to destroy or mar or spoil this beautiful thing that God is doing in any way. Don't allow it to happen. The astronomers in ancient Greece used this word in connection with studying the heavens. They would take what they called their sacred rod. And when they wanted to study a portion of the heavens, they would take their sacred rod and they would mark out a section of the sky. And that was set apart for a sacred purpose, to be able to study that. It was set apart from the rest of the heavens. And so it naturally became a part of New Testament thinking that the church now is that which has been set apart for sacred purposes. It is God's called out ones from among the world. God is at work in the church. He is at work in the life of each individual believer. And let's be careful how we interfere with God's work. Now, how can we spoil or mar the church of God, the temple? Well, there's a number of ways. Through negativism. People that are always negative, always sowing dissension. I thank God that we really haven't had that here, and I pray that He'll keep us from it. But that spirit of unrest, that spirit of discord, sowing discord among the brethren, and just simply raising up little problems here and little fires that the leadership of the church has to be dealing with, so that they never really have any time to minister in a positive way, because they're always dealing with little contentions and groups that are dissenting. Terrible blight on the church. We can mar the beautiful work that God is doing by sexual immorality, and Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, where he says that you be careful how you are acting in the body of Jesus Christ. And there comes that moment when someone who calls himself a brother or sister and continues to live in sin, that he's having a corrupting influence in that body, that he needs to be disciplined and set outside of the body. So we can spoil the church of God if our lives don't measure up to what the Bible says they're to be. We can spoil the church of God through the temple of God through wrong doctrine, and we're to be very careful in these days, because there is so much wrong doctrine out there, and it can creep into the church. 2 Peter warns of that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, there will be false teachers among you, even as there were false prophets among them, who will privately bring in damnable heresies, destructive heresies, even denying the very Lord that brought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And here's the tragedy. Many will follow their pernicious, devilish ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. And we see that happening in our society today. We need to be very careful that the purity of doctrine is preserved in the Church of Jesus Christ, because God is deeply concerned that doctrinal purity be maintained. Through a lack of integrity in the handling of finances, the misuse of power, through just simply not being men and women of integrity, men and women of their word, men and women who are responsible citizens in the marketplace, we can destroy, mar, spoil the work that God is doing. Now, this is the first warning. Let's move on to the second warning. Look in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this age, and the implication in the Greek is there are some of you who are thinking this, that you are wise. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise, let him become a fool, a moron, in God's words, in order that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is absolute nonsense with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They're a puff of air. That's the 94th Psalm. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He who formed the eye, the ear, shall he not see? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who constructed the ear, shall he not hear? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vain. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, but not in human wisdom. And the idea in that passage is that man's wisdom is futility, it's nothingness, it's emptiness. Look at the problems that we have brought into our world because of man's wisdom. So when you come into the Church of Jesus Christ and you're born again and you're placed into a teaching ministry or a leadership position where you are helping to oversee the body of Jesus Christ, you must be extremely careful that you do not rely on human wisdom to get the job done, because God never does his work that way. And I'm grateful for a godly group of men, the elders and the pastors in this church, who recognize when we come together that we cannot make the decisions that are relative to this body that will allow the body to continue to be edified in the truth, that we do not have the wisdom to do that. So the first half hour is always spent in prayer, seeking the mind of God. Human wisdom is no way to live your life. It's all vain. Cleverness, manipulation, men resorting to the flesh. In the end, it backfires. I remember years ago the pastor of a sizable church in Detroit, Michigan, whom we knew well, was a man who decided that on one particular morning, and he chose Easter Sunday to do it, that he was going to really get the attention of his congregation. He believed that communism was just on the verge of overtaking our country. And he wanted to indicate here what would happen when the communists take over our country So he had a plan ahead of time that two off-duty policemen would come in midway through his message and literally take him off of the platform and whisk him away in a waiting car outside. No one knew about the plan, even his wife. Midway through his message, these two off-duty policemen come in and they take this fellow and this pastor and they whisk him away, and absolutely pandemonium broke out. They didn't know how to end the service. One woman literally died of a heart attack right there in the front row. The newspapers all around the country picked up on the story and carried it and made this pastor look rather foolish, as he was. And I'll never forget his comments. They were very simple and to the point. He said, "I'll never do it again." Human wisdom always backfires. I heard about a burglar just recently who was attempting to hoist a safe in a store. He found the following note on the safe door: "Please don't use dynamite. This safe is not locked. Just turn the knob." Well, he turned the knob, and instantly there was a heavy sandbag that fell on him. The entire premises were flooded with light. The alarm bell started clanging, and the police carried him from the premises on a stretcher, and the poor thief is moaning these words: "My confidence in human nature has been rudely shaken." That's human wisdom. Don't trust it. God's work is not done by human wisdom. It is done by His Spirit, by His Word. Now there's a third warning, and I sort of used this other for filler to get to this point, because these are some of the great verses, in my opinion, in the Bible. "Therefore, let no one boast in men," verse 21. "For all things are yours." Don't glory in certain men. Don't compare these pastors, these men, Paul, Cephas, and Apollos. Don't be comparing them and pitting one against another and saying, "Paul, he's my man. If he can't do it, nobody can." And others were saying, "Apollos, he's my man. If he can't do it, nobody can." And so they sort of cut themselves off from the rest of God's servants. And yet Paul is saying, "Look, they've all been given to you, Corinthians. God has anointed all of these men. Each of them will contribute something to the body of Christ that the other cannot." We live in a day when people tend to follow idols, as human nature has always allowed. We idolize movie stars. We idolize professional athletes. And God forbid we even idolize preachers. And I believe that's one reason why God allowed the downfall of some of our quote-unquote great TV evangelists. I hear people yet today who say, "I am a follower of so-and-so. I only listen to him. I will not miss his radio program. I will not miss his TV program. I don't need anybody else. He's my man." That's always a sign of immaturity. Paul is calling it what it is. He said, "Stop boasting in men. Don't you know we're all available to you, Corinthians, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas? All of them belong to the church. They have something to contribute to the church. And whenever we set men up, we always set them up for a fall. Because God will never share His glory with mortal man." And we're going to see this next week as we get into this whole concept of servants. What is a man of God? Paul says, "Look, they're all yours for your edification and enrichment." I remember the first time as a boy when I went to a smorgasbord. This little old country boy had never seen anything like that in his life. Looked at these tables filled with food. My eyes focused on one thing: fried chicken. I ate fried chicken till I couldn't eat anymore. I never touched another thing to my recollection. I was a fried chicken eater. I'm not so much anymore. My father, as you know, had dairy farms, and several times a year we would butcher a couple of cows and distribute them equally among the hired hand and our family, hired hands and their families and our family. And when we were children, first, my dad would say, "All right, how do you kids want the meat cut up?" We'd always say, "Hamburger, hamburger." Now, my dad loved some prime rib, and he loved some steaks, and there were all of these things in the cow, but we wanted it all hamburger because our tastes were so limited. That's always a sign of immaturity. Now, today, I love liver and onions, and I love all of these different things that I hated as a kid, and every time I go to Luby's, I have spinach. You see, it's always a sign of immaturity. Your kids come home and say, oh, no, vegetables? You know I don't like vegetables. Paul says, listen, you're living on such a limited menu. Don't you realize all of these men are men of God who have been ordained by God? They're anointed of God, and take the good that they're sharing, but be careful because they too can succumb to doctrinal error. They're only men. So be very discerning. Now I love this next statement. He says, or the world, Zoe. Or rather, the word world here, cosmos, means the material universe. The whole material universe, Paul says, it's yours, fellow Christian. Only the Christian has the capacity to really enjoy the world. Now, we've seen a limited amount of the world in recent years because of some of the travels that God has allowed us to go on. And Connie and I together sometimes we'll think back over some of the memories we have of places where we sat at the table meeting new people from other parts of the world. And I remember a couple of situations in particular where the couple from another part of our world was so drunk that I question that they'll ever even remember that they were on a trip. A few years ago we went on a Caribbean cruise with a couple of other couples in our congregation. And I remember one particular couple. I'm sure if they're still living today that they don't even remember they were on a cruise. They were drunk the whole week. You see, somehow, natural man does not have the capacity to enjoy even the physical world like the believer does. God says it belongs to you. And I've only given you, my followers, the capacity to be able to enjoy it. Some psychiatrists recognize this. Carl Jung, the noted psychiatrist, said this. Those psychiatrists who are not superficial have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic miseries of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves off from the root of their being, God, and their life turns empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. When God goes out, value goes out, and life turns dead on their hands. And that's what we're seeing, my friends, all around us today. People who cannot enjoy the things that have been given to us because they do not know nor do they acknowledge the giver of all of these things, but the Christian does. An infinite capacity to be able to enjoy these things. The unsaved man, in fact, becomes a captive, a prisoner to his things. The Christian, because he recognizes everything that we have has been given to us by God, it's only loaned to us by Him, and the final analysis, he is the owner of all these things. He alone has the freedom. He's no longer a prisoner to these things, and therefore he can enjoy them to the utmost. I heard a story recently about the way the natives in Algiers capture monkeys. They take a pumpkin, they cut out just a small hole in the top, clean it out, and then they put rice in that small hole, just big enough for a monkey to be able to reach his paw down into it. Monkeys love rice. And they sit back and wait for the monkeys to come. Monkey comes along, sticks his hand down into that pumpkin, reaches down there, grabs a big fistful of rice, but all at once his fist is bigger than it was when he put it in. Now he can't get his fist out, but he cannot let go of what he has because he's become a captive to that rice. And before long, the natives come and just simply take the monkey. What an illustration of what happens, what is happening all around us. The natural man becomes a captive to the world, to life, to death. He lives in constant fear of things that are yet to come. Paul says, whether it be the world or life or death, all things are yours. Even life itself and death itself belongs to the Christians. You won't hear the non-Christian world talking about death. They talk about sex. They talk about all of these perverted things. But when it comes to death, we want to hide from it and run from it and pretend that it doesn't exist. I had a funeral on Friday at Fort Sam Houston, and as I stood looking out over that massive burial site where almost in record numbers men and women are being interred, and I thought, isn't it an incredible thing that we still hide and run from death? But the believer doesn't have to, because he knows to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, for to me to live means Christ, and to die, well, what more could I ask for? That means gain. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, or danger, peril, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What it means in contemporary languages is it is a blowout as far as the Christian is concerned when he looks at these great obstacles and great, great problems that the world sees. I heard a story about a ship full of passengers who were caught up in a great storm in the Atlantic Ocean. And they really believed that their ship was perhaps going to be capsized and they would lose their lives. Chaos broke out on the ship. People are moving about in absolute fear of that which is about to happen. It will claim their lives. And as they're doing so, they notice a little boy down here just below the bridge where the captain sat. The little boy seemed to be oblivious to the fear and the danger they were in. And he's playing there all by himself, unconcerned. One of the passengers went up to the little boy and said, little boy, aren't you fearful of what is about to happen? And the little boy said, no. He said, well, why not? He pointed up there into the bridge, and he looked up there. There's that man up there with that cap on, the captain. He said, that man up there, he's my father, and he's got everything in control. That's the way Christians look at things. Our Father, the world is not out of control. It's not chaotic. God has everything in control, and he's going to consummate all things in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Christian, knowing that he is on the winning side, can really enjoy life and even death. Paul said it a beautiful way in Romans chapter 14, says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we belong to the Lord. So what difference does it make? And all of God's people say, let's bow our heads. Do you have that confidence this morning, that assurance that you are the Lord's? Should the rapture take place today, and the true church of Jesus Christ be caught up together in the heavens with our Lord, will you be in that number? Do you have that assurance? If you don't, I would like to encourage you to reach out and trust in Jesus. It's so simple. Just reach out and claim Jesus as your own Savior and Lord. I pray that you'll do that in these moments. Then indicate on a response slip as the ushers come in just a moment to receive the offering. Put it in there. Let us know if we can be of help to you. Dear Christian friend, are you living in fear? You need not fear if you know Christ. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We can't lose. All he asks now is that we live our lives for his glory. Allow his Spirit to control us. Father, as we contemplate all that we've heard, seen in this passage, we thank you for the assurance that is ours, that all things belong to us, that you've only given the believer the capacity to really be able to enjoy things and have a proper perspective on things, to possess things and not allow them to possess him. I pray that you'll take this passage, make it so practical in our lives in the weeks to come. May you bless what we give to you now as a response to what we have heard, to the needs throughout our world. Give us as a church a large, enlarged vision of missions. May we sacrificially give in order that missions, men and women who are even presently on the field, those who are yet to go, will of adequate resources. May you bless what we give to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
We close with number 58, verse 3, as our response. This is our Father's world, that He has given it to us. Let's rise.